Well, the holidays seem like a time when a lot of people decide to come to church. And I speak from personal experience here because I grew up in a family where we were doing pretty good to get to church on Christmas and Easter. Of course, this kind of flimsy commitment to church attendance irks most pastors. And many pastors are willing to take rather desperate measures to get people in the pews between Christmas and Easter. But others aren't quite so nice. One pastor I know who noticed the throngs of unfamiliar people sitting in the seats of his congregation at one Christmas service decided, just for their benefit, to announce the date and time of the upcoming Easter services. That wasn't exactly what they wanted to hear, but I guess that's one way to weed out the crowd. Throughout history, there's been a problem with people who consider themselves Christians, but really whose faith is more a matter of convenience than of commitment. Even among those who make it to church fairly regularly, there is oftentimes a great divide between those who are here just because it makes them feel good and those who are here to worship the Lord, to serve Him, regardless of how they feel. Calvin Miller calls this the difference between Christaholics and disciples. Listen to what he says. He says, disciples are cross bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they're trying to bomb out of their depressing world. Christ is not a happiness capsule. He is the way to the Father. But the way to the Father is not a carnival ride in which we sit and do nothing while we're whisked through various spiritual sensations. It's interesting because in the ministry of Jesus, he had to deal with this same division between Christaholics and disciples. Now, this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And in this passage, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus notices that there is a large crowd of people, throngs of people, perhaps even thousands of people were following him at this point. And in some ways, you kind of think, well, man, this is a preacher's dream. This is what every preacher wants. All the seats are filled. Throngs of people are listening. But it's interesting because Jesus never really got that excited about a crowd. As a matter of fact, Jesus was rather skeptical about it. So in this instance, Jesus turns to the crowd, he turns to the throngs of people, and he says some things that actually were designed to weed out, to divide, in a sense, the Christaholics from the disciples. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I mean, let's be honest about what I've just read. This is like really intense, isn't it? This is about as intense as it gets. Can you imagine Jesus being up here this morning, maybe coming up and standing up here and being in this pulpit and looking at this crowd of people in the eyes and saying, listen, I'm really glad you're here, but I want you to know that just because you're here doesn't mean you're my disciple. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to put everything, and I mean everything, on the table. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to put your family, your life, your stuff, your time, everything on the table. What would you do? What would you do if Jesus came up here and made that kind of statement? It's very clear what Jesus is saying in these verses. You don't have to have a seminary degree to figure out what he's saying. He's saying you can't be a disciple unless you put him above everything else. It's very simple. You can't be a disciple unless you put him first in your life. Notice that Jesus says here, there are three things that unless you do them, you cannot be his disciple. Before I spell out these three things, let me just say one thing by way of a footnote. Disciple is just another word for a follower of Jesus. That's all it is. A Christian is a disciple. We're not talking about Christians taking the next step and becoming super Christians. We're talking about Christians. So Jesus is talking to us about the normal Christian life, not the next step in becoming a Christian. And he says three things. First, he says, unless you put him before your family, you cannot be his disciple. And I'm sure you noticed that Jesus uses some very strong language here. And many people are actually confused by it. I mean, how can he tell us to hate our parents when in other parts of the Bible we are told to honor our father and our mother? How can he tell me to hate my wife when elsewhere he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church? How can he tell us to hate our children when Scripture confirms the fact that children are a blessing and a gift from the Lord? I mean, how can he tell us to hate those who are closest to us when in fact he tells us to actually love our enemies? So what does Jesus mean here? Well, it's very important to understand that Jesus uses this word hate in comparative terms. In this context, to hate them means to love them less than Jesus. And so the idea here is that our love and loyalty to Jesus are to be so great that when loyalty to him clashes with loyalty to them, as it sometimes does, then we are to put him first. Now, you have to understand that Jesus lived in a culture, and in some ways our culture is the same way, but he lived in a culture where obligation to family was considered a person's highest obligation. And so in that culture, if you were a person who actually chose Christ over and above your family when push came to shove, then it would seem to your family that in fact you hated them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, I want to say that there is a kind of paradox in this, because the best way to love your family is to hate them, because your greater love for Jesus will actually cause you to love them with a greater and a purer love. You follow me? But the fact is, there are those who will fail to follow Christ, and in doing so, they will hide behind their love and commitment to family as an excuse. I thought about an example of this that comes out of the Old Testament. The story goes that the people of Israel, this comes from Numbers 13 and 14, but the people of Israel were right on the edge of the promised land. And remember that God had told them, I want you to go in and I want you to take that land. It belongs to you. You need to go in and possess it by faith. He had told them that. He had commanded them that. And remember, they got to the edge of the promised land. And remember, they sent in 12 spies, guys who would kind of check things out and then come back and give a report. And so they did exactly that. The 12 spies, they went out, they checked things out, they came back, and they announced to the leaders and to the people, they said, you know what? It's true. It's a great land. Man, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's an awesome land. But there's one problem. Giants live there. I mean, there are some huge people that live there. And if we go in and try to take their land, I guarantee you, they will devour us. That's the report they gave. Remember, there was one guy, Caleb. And remember, Caleb was the guy who had the faith to say, it doesn't matter. Let's go in anyway. Let's go in and take that land. God's promised it to us. And so the people of Israel had a decision to make. Who would they listen to? What would they do? Listen to what Numbers chapter 14, verse 3 says that they said. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. That's what they said. You see what they're doing? They're being faithless and disobedient to God. And in doing so, they're hiding behind their concern for their families as an excuse. That's what they did. And who can argue with what they said? I mean, everyone, you know, is supposed to kind of congratulate them on being so devoted and so committed to their wives and their little ones. I mean, who would give them up to plunder? But Jesus says, unless you put me before your family, you cannot be my disciple. The second statement he makes is, unless you put him before your own life, you cannot be his disciple. Do you notice at the end of verse 26, he talks about not just hating family, he talks about hating your own self. And then in verse 27, he says that you have to actually carry your own cross and follow him. What does that mean? I think this is a point where a lot of people misunderstand once again. We struggle with some illness maybe, or we struggle through a difficult marriage, or maybe we have an irritating mother-in-law, and we say, oh boy, that's just my cross to bear. And that's how we talk about that. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Back in those days, it was not all that uncommon to look out the window of your house and to see somebody walking through the street with the horizontal cross beam of a cross upon their back. And whenever someone saw somebody like that, they would know exactly what was happening. That person had been condemned to die by the Roman government. And they were as good as dead. They were heading for their place of death. That person's life had ended. And Jesus says, unless that's what your life is like, unless you're like that, you cannot be my disciple. If Jesus were speaking to us today, in a sense, he would say, listen, here's what you got to do. To be my disciple, you have to climb on the table and get ready for a lethal injection. That's what he says. Man, that's inviting. And how do we do that, though? Well, for sure, one of the things that Jesus is talking about, of course, is just being willing to die for him. And we know that you know, there were more martyrs for the cause of Christ, more people who died for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. So a lot of people still die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It happens all the time. That's part of what he's talking about. There are some people, and they know that when they become a Christian, it's very possible that they're going to have to die for their faith. But I also think he means something more. I believe he's calling us daily to take the position, to take the mindset of one who is condemned to death. He's saying, you cannot be my disciple unless you abandon your right to control your future. Remember, a dead man walking had no future. Your right to fulfill your earthly hopes and ambitions, your right to control your own destiny, it's like we're dead to this world. C.S. Lewis always has such a great way of putting these things. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he puts it this way. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. You know, when you read that, I mean, it just strikes me how foreign that is to how I often live my life. I mean, I still get my feelings hurt if I don't get the recognition I deserve. Someone condemned to die could care less about recognition. I still want to plan my future. Jesus says, here's your future. For the rest of your life, you're taking a walk. On your back is the crossbeam upon which you'll die. So by the time we get to the third statement, we're pretty much prepared for anything. In verse 33, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up all of your possessions. And by the way, he doesn't tell us here to sell all of our possessions. He did tell the rich young ruler to do that because that's what he needed to do, because he was putting things first. And so Jesus challenged him right at the point of his compromise. But when he says you have to be willing to give up all your possessions, what he's really saying is you have to be willing to relinquish your right to control them. You have to take the mindset of one, of a steward, who has been entrusted with things from God, money, possessions, time, and so forth. And as a steward, as a manager of God's resources, you are called to dispose them how God wants you to dispose them. So that's what it means to give up all of your possessions. I thought about how important it is for us to hear this really at the beginning of the Christmas season, because all of us know the tragic irony of Christmas in our culture. The tragic irony of the fact that the birth of Christ, the celebration of the birth of Christ, where the God of the universe humbled himself and was born of a woman into a peasant family, and humbled himself not just to the point of becoming a tiny baby, weak and exposed, but then as he grew up later to die a criminal's death. And somehow we have not just clouded that, but we have obliterated that message amidst all the focus on shopping and sales and profits and trinkets. And I wonder if we could just make a commitment that this Christmas we are not going to lose Christ in all of that. We're going to do everything we can. And I'm talking to you, dads and moms, especially, you know, who have to work so hard to keep the focus on the right thing at this time of the year. We have to put them first. That we have to put them before our families, before our houses, our cars, our stuff, and our own life. It's kind of like when you go to one of those auctions. Now, I haven't spent a lot of time at auctions, but I'm told that when you go to an auction, the first thing you gotta do is you gotta be careful. Because, you know, like any movement, like, you know, scratch your hair or something like that, they're gonna say, 500 to the man in the red. You know, and so you gotta be careful there. The other thing you gotta be careful about is when you go to the auction, you gotta know beforehand your upper limit price. You got to know how much you're willing to pay for that item. You got to know beforehand, what's your upper limit? How much are you really willing to put on the table? And where do you draw the line? And I really think that one of the mistakes we can make is that we can enter the Christian life, and we don't say it, but deep down our attitude can kind of be, you know what, I'm going to follow Christ, but I really have an upper limit. I really have a line where I know that I could never do that, and I would never do that. And that's what we have to be so careful of. Jesus said there's no limit. You have to put him first, above all. Now, Jesus was a great teacher. And so he didn't leave it at that. Jesus gave us three very powerful, brief, little illustrations, little stories that really help us understand why this is so important to do what he's saying. The first one is found in verses 28 through 30. This is a kind of a familiar scene, really. A farmer owns a vineyard. He sets out to build a tower in that vineyard. And most likely the tower would be used so that he could stand watch over his vineyard, and he could see if maybe thieves or wild animals had come in. He could protect his vineyard. And Jesus says, before he starts building that tower, it's really important that he sits down and he reflects upon how much is going to take for him to finish the project, to finish the whole tower. Because Jesus says, the last thing you want is to lay the foundation and start building the tower and run out of money, not be able to finish. Because if that happens, you would be the laughingstock of the whole community. By the way, this was a shame-based culture they lived in. The last thing you wanted was to be the laughingstock of the community, to be ridiculed by the community, to be embarrassed, to lose face in front of the community. Lynn and I often take walks around the neighborhoods of our community, and we like to kind of, you know, look at houses, and we just like to cruise around and walk. And a few years back, we noticed an enormous house that actually was so big, it looked like a retreat center. I mean, it's huge. It's massive. And it had a construction fence around it. And it was clearly a work in progress. But it actually had one of those fences, and the fence had that green stuff so that you couldn't really see in. So we kind of like, you know, peeked over and looked in between, and we just thought, oh my gosh, that is an amazing house. It's incredible. It's huge. It looks like Mount Hermon, and it's a house. It's unbelievable. And we thought, that's going to be fun to see what happens to that house. I can't wait to see the finished product. It's already huge. And so, you know, a few months later, we came back and we looked at it and we thought, they must be working on the inside. A few months later, we came back. Wow, no change. Fence is still up, green stuff. No change. What's going on? That was several years ago. Today, we walk by that house. We don't even look through the fence anymore because someone started that house and was not able to finish it. And so we walk by that house now and we think, oh my gosh, you know, what a goofball, you know? Probably did it during the dot-com boom and then things crashed and oh man, you know? Just like what Jesus is saying. He couldn't finish what he started. Jesus says, before you even start down this road of following me, I want you to make sure you know you are willing to pay the price. And I don't think we do this very well in the modern day church in America. We want so badly to get people into the church. We tell them how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and it is wonderful to be a Christian. We try not to offend them, and we shouldn't just offend people to offend people. We try to make it real easy for them to come. We don't want to put too many demands on too many people too soon. And yet here, Jesus encourages a different mindset. Jesus says, tell them up front, it's not going to be a cakewalk. Tell them up front that there may be a time when they have to let go of someone or something that they dearly love. Tell them to think beforehand, before they decide to follow me. Because the last thing I want is someone to start and not to finish. How many of you know people who started but didn't finish? I was thinking back recently to some guys that I hung around with in junior college. I spent 1 year at Foothill Junior College, and it was a year to forget. But no, it was a good year, and I had some great friends, and I had friends that were committed to Christ, and we stood for Christ on that campus, and we made a difference on our campus, and we supported each other and prayed for each other, and went to concerts together, went to PBC Body Life, we did the whole deal together. And I thought about those friends, and to my knowledge, not one single person amongst those friends is still walking with Christ today. And it's a great shame when someone starts and does not finish. I think we can all remember people in our life that we know who started but have not finished. And Jesus says, you need to think beforehand so that won't happen. The second illustration is similar, but it has a slightly different nuance. He talks about a king And this king is thinking about going to war, going to battle. And Jesus said, if he's smart, he will sit down. Once again, we have that idea of reflecting, sitting down, counting the cost. He will sit down and he will try to figure out if he has the resources to win the war. And if he sits down and he discovers that, you know, I have 10,000 men, and I realize now that that other king has 20,000 men, if he's really smart, what will he do? Jesus says he will decide not to go to war. He will instead send out a delegation and make terms for peace, which basically means he will wave the white flag. He will surrender, and he will surrender to the demands of his enemy. So the first illustration said we must sit down and we must think whether we can afford to follow him. This second illustration says we must sit down and think whether we can afford to refuse his terms. Whether we can afford not to surrender to him. You see, Jesus is saying that being a disciple means you surrender to his demands. You relinquish control of everything. That's why, by the way, he follows that illustration up in verse 33 with this command about giving up your possessions, because you are surrendering to him. You know what strikes me about this? What hit me like a ton of bricks this week is that the cost of not surrendering is far greater than the cost of surrendering, isn't it? If that king decided to go to war, shorthanded as he was, 10,000 men against 20,000 men, that would be a tragedy. They would all be destroyed. But by surrendering, he saved their lives. That's a smart king. It's a smart person who surrenders all to Christ, because if you don't, you will end up losing even more. You think you're giving up a lot, but in fact, you're gaining so much more. You see, in both illustrations, I believe that's why Jesus says, before you embark on this journey with Christ, before you decide to follow him, sit down and reflect. And as you sit down and reflect, what do you reflect on? What I believe you reflect on is that idea that what you are gaining is so much greater than whatever you might be losing. You know, we love our families. We ought to love our families. I love my family. You love your family. But could you imagine not having Jesus Christ? I mean, I love my family, but I'll tell you, I don't want to gain my family and lose Christ. I really don't. And so I won't do that. And that's what Jesus says. That's what he's telling us to do. The third illustration is found in verses 34 and 35. And this one really drives it home. At first, it looks like this comes out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about salt. It's like, you know, conversational whiplash. Wait a minute, salt. What's that all about? He says that salt is good unless it loses its taste. By the way, apparently, you know, I'm not a chemist or anything, but apparently salt, sodium chloride, cannot lose its taste. It's actually impossible chemically. But salt back then was not always pure. And the sodium chloride could actually be leached out of the impure mixture so that what was left had no taste of salt at all. And if it has no taste of salt at all, then it's useless. Jesus says it can't be put on the soil, so you can't even use it to fertilize the land, which they used to do. And you can't even use it to decompose usefully on a pile of manure, which they did as well. It's a nice image, isn't it? I mean, think about what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you're like impure salt, you're not even worth putting on top a pile of manure. You know, think about that one. You may as well just throw it out. What's he really saying here? Jesus is saying, if you set out to be a disciple of mine, and you're not willing to live in the way that I have just laid out for you, if you're not willing to put me before your family and your things and your life, if you're not willing to count the cost, if you're not willing to surrender everything, then you are like salt, which has lost its taste. That's what he's saying. I was paying my weekly visit this week to Oprah Winfrey. I was at the gym right here in Foster City, and as I've told you before, I end up going to the gym at the same time that Oprah's on the big screen. So as I'm sweating on the Stairmaster, I'm watching Oprah, and this week Oprah had this this gospel singer on. Actually, I guess he's famous. I don't follow gospel music that much, but this guy's big. He is what's hot in gospel music. He's got gold records and platinum records and the whole deal. And so he was on there, and Oprah was interviewing him. He was not there, though, to talk about his music. He was there to talk about his addiction to pornography. And he told about how it all started when he was really quite a young boy, and then how it progressed, as addictions do, and how it got worse and worse, and it got worse even after he was married, and it got worse even after he became a star. But he sat there and he told Oprah, and it was quite interesting to see her response. He sat there and he told her that he felt like such a hypocrite the whole time, because deep down he really knew what his faith required. And he really knew that the way he was living was not consistent with his faith in Christ. And he really wanted to live out his faith in Christ. And then he went on and he told Oprah about how he had actually finally hit bottom. And he told the story about one day he decided that he was going to try to make a break from his problem. And he took all of his pornographic videos and magazines a couple of miles down from where he lived, and he found an old trashy dumpster. And he put them all in the dumpster. And he drove off and he went home. And he said that night he was lying in bed. And he said as he was lying in bed, he began to have a craving for what he called important. That's what he called his pornography, important. And so he said that in the middle of the night, he decided to get up out of his bed. He drove to where that dumpster was. And he began to rummage through the dumpster, all the garbage, all the gook, all the junk, and he began to look for his important. He found it, and he lay in the dumpster, lay in the trash, looking at his important. And he said somehow it was at that moment that he realized how low he had actually sunk. And here he was, sitting in a dumpster surrounded by garbage, and that's how bad it had become. And it was only then, when he realized how bad it had become, that he began to make some changes. He began to get some help. He began to deal with his problem. He began to be willing to open up with people about it and to make some changes. And Jesus is saying that when you claim to be a Christ follower, but you're not growing to be more like Christ, and you're not yielding up areas of your life that need to be yielded up to Him, you aren't making hard choices to expose and deal with your sin, you would never really know you're a follower of Christ by the decisions you make about your time and your money, then you may as well be in the dumpster. You're useless. That's what he says. The good news is that as long as you're alive, you can change. As long as you're alive, there's still time. As long as you're alive, you can say, you know what? This is terrible. Look at my life. I'm in a dumpster surrounded by garbage. And it's time for me to change. It's time for me to expose my sin. It's time for me to repent and make some changes. Jesus is not impressed with the crowds of people who claim to be his followers but don't really accept his demands. See, I think Jesus would much rather have a few people, just a few people, who will really lay it on the line, who will fiercely pursue him, who will ruthlessly judge the sin on their lives, who will look to serve others as a way of life instead of having their own needs served. I was thinking how next week, and I'm going to say this, and I want you to know that I'm very aware of using a text of Scripture for my own purposes and for manipulating people, and in no way do I want to do that. So I'm going to forewarn you about what I'm about to say. But I'm going to say it anyway, because I've thought about it. I was thinking about how next week we're going to highlight here on Sunday morning some of the Sunday morning ministries that go on at CPC. We're going to talk about our ushers and our greeters and our prayer team that's here after the services, and the people who set up communion, who come early to set up communion and set up coffee and work in the sound booth and do all that stuff, you may not realize it. It actually takes a lot to pull off Sunday morning. And so we're going to just expose that because, to be perfectly honest, we have some real needs. We find that more and more people are just coming to church because, you know, they get something out of it with no mindset about serving others. And frankly, I'm really afraid because I know that there will be people who say, you know, I don't have the time to do that. And you know, I can't make that a priority because if I do that, that would mean I really have to come most every Sunday. And that would also mean I actually have to talk to people and be nice. Oh my gosh. And you know what? This is my one day off. This is my one day with my family. I can't do that. But if that's what you're thinking, then you need to rethink why you're here in the first place. Have you really heard what Jesus is saying here? And I think it's appropriate that Jesus actually ends this little sermon with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think Jesus actually knew there would be people in the crowd that day who would not be able to hear this. Just like there are people in this crowd today who aren't able to hear this. And you know what? Some of you possibly will even choose not to come next Sunday because of what you heard this morning. It's too much. The demands are too great. I have a little object lesson here this morning. You probably have been wondering what this is doing up here. But what I have here is I have a little dish of salt. And this is pure salt. This is sodium chloride. This is the good stuff, okay? And I don't have a whole lot of it, but I'll just pour it out right here, okay? You can see that that's kind of a little tiny pile of salt. But you know what? It's good salt. And I look at that pile of salt and I realize, you know what? I don't need that much salt to really use it. I can take a little bit of this salt, you know, and I can just sprinkle a little bit on my eggs and that's all I need. I can take a little bit more and I can sprinkle it on my steak and I'm in good shape. So I got a little pile of salt, but it's a very useful pile of salt. Now, here I have a lot of bad salt, okay? This is bad salt. It's sea salt, but let's just say it's bad salt. Let's say it has no sodium chloride in it. But I got a lot of it, and let's say I took this bad salt and I just poured it right onto there. Now, you're thinking, what are you thinking? You're thinking... You're thinking, I'm glad he didn't use the pile of manure as an object lesson. Now, it's very interesting because, you know, like, really what I want to say here is, wait a minute, you just ruined that salt, right? You just really ruined the salt. You've diluted it. It's no good anymore. And yet, really, what a lot of people want to say is, wow, that's a big pile. And you know what? That's how we do with churches. Maybe you're in a conversation with somebody and you go, well, I go to Central Peninsula Church. They say, cool. And then somebody maybe says, well, how big is that church? And you say, man, we got a big pile. It's a big pile. We've got a big pile. I know about this because I do this all the time. I go to these pastors' conferences, you know, and inevitably the subject somehow always gets around to how big is your church. And I'm, you know what? I got a big pile here, man. How big's your pile? You know, this is a serious pile. You know what? I'm getting to the point where I don't really care how big the pile is. I don't think Jesus cared that much about how big the pile was. Now, don't get me wrong. We love for people to come here. We want to reach out to people. And we're delighted that people are broken and hurting and they come and look for answers in Christ. That's wonderful. But you know what? It's not about how big the pile is. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. Jesus is not impressed with big piles. Jesus is quite content, as we see here in this passage, to weed out the Christaholics so that he could have a group of people who, yes, they love their families, and yes, they enjoy their homes and their cars and their stuff, and yes, they pursue their careers and they try to be excellent in their careers, but would gladly give it all up if push came to shove in following Christ. And that's what Jesus wants. And so I believe it's really important that all of us this morning are willing to ask ourselves these questions. And yes, we're all a work in progress. None of us are perfect disciples, but we are disciples. But is he first in my life? Has there ever been a time in my life when my love for him was so great that it appeared that I hated something else? Would anyone know by watching my life for a week that he is more valuable to me than my family or my stuff or my time or my own future? This morning we're going to take communion, and as we normally do on communion, we're going to just spend time reflecting on God's gift to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us so that we could have life with him forever and ever. That's a great gift. But what I want you to do this morning is I want you to reflect on that. And then in light of that, I want you to examine your own following of him. Scripture says this is a good time to examine ourselves and see if we are truly disciples, if we're truly in the faith. And so focus on his gift, but also focus on your response and examine yourself and ask yourself the hard questions. And maybe this will be a time when you will make that decisive commitment after counting the cost. Yes, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.